Will you please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Hosea? This morning we'll be looking at Hosea chapter 14. And will you please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1. Hosea chapter 14, verse 1. The prophet writes, "O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, 'Take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, "You are our gods." For in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, 'What have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me.' Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." As we have made our way through this book of Hosea, we started out by seeing God's strong condemnation of his people Israel, for they had veered off the path and indulged themselves in incredible acts of the most wicked idolatry and spiritual adultery, and so much so that he told his prophet Hosea to go and take to himself a harlot, in order that he would demonstrate to his church, his people, what they were like, that they were like a harlot. And here we see now finally at the end of the book, chapter after chapter of God chiding and chastising and condemning his people for their wickedness, that now we see finally God is bringing them, drawing them to this point of repentance. In the foreword that was written to John Bunyan's An Acceptable Sacrifice, which was an exposition of Psalm 51, verse 17, this man wrote regarding repentance, "Repentance is a rare and rich grace, imperative in salvation. As it says in Luke, 'Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish.' Yet none are saved by their repentance, though none are saved without it. It is a precious gift from heaven. From the beginning of our study all the way up until now, we've been involved with God's considering chastisement of his people, with the notion of how wicked they had been, how they had departed from him, from the ways of the living God, and had taken up idolatry in the stead of true religion. We saw how God constantly denounced and derided his people as harlots for their unfaithfulness, showed them by this incredible object lesson of Hosea's taking to himself the harlot Gomer as his wife, shaming them, showing them by this incredible object lesson what they were like. And you can well imagine this. Imagine what it would be like. I'm sure when Hosea married Gomer, it raised more than a few eyebrows. No doubt, the people around him, his neighbors, his countrymen, knew who this woman was and what she was like. Many of them may well have visited her carnally. And even those who did not know of her in that way still knew who she was, still knew what kind of a woman she was. What a humbling act on the part of Hosea. And yet he did it in humble obedience to the Lord. Think about that. Imagine what that would have been like. And yet he did it out of a sincere faith and trust in God. How else would it have been possible for him to follow through with this instruction unless he was absolutely, totally, truly convinced that this was God's call on his life? But once he was convinced, he set his face to the task. He would not be dissuaded. He was not turned away from it regardless of the chiding and the insults that he received from his friends and his family, his neighbors and his countrymen. It's easy for us to lose sight of the fact that these characters that we read about in the Bible are real people. They are like you and me. They have feelings like you and I have feelings. Things affected them in the same way that they affect us. And so considering how we would have felt in similar situations, we realize that this would by no means have been an easy life for Hosea. But in truth, how is that different from the lives of any one of us here this morning? You may not have had to deal with anything particularly painful or humbling yet, but you will. Because that is the way of everyone that's called into the family of God. Personal loss, disappointment, setback, reversal, betrayal. These are the ingredients that God uses, the tools in His toolbox that He uses to free us from our love of self and our fascination and attraction to the things of this world. Let's be honest. These are the two biggest struggles that we face in life. We love ourselves, and we want to love this world. We want to root and ground our happiness in this world. Should I tell them the crying doesn't bother us? Really, I mean, we're all in this together. Girls, you're welcome to come back if you can hear me. We'll deal with it. In truth, dear ones, and you might not particularly appreciate hearing this, but when I pray for each one of you during the week, and I pray for each one by name, I pray in particular that God would free you from a love of self and a love of this world. Because I know, and you know if you're honest with yourselves, that these are two of the most debilitating illnesses a soul can know. And their infection causes such a fever in our minds and in our hearts that it makes us irrational in our thoughts and in our decisions. So after so long and taking such a great deal of time and effort on God's part through His prophet, Hosea, we come at last to this chapter that we see the restoration of His people. He says, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. Promise after promise of cursing that we have read through the previous 13 chapters in Hosea has now given way to this most incredible and glorious picture of God's redemption and reclamation of His erring people. Here we see this sweetest call of grace and mercy. O Israel, return to the Lord, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. Many times we see those who have wandered away from the fold of God for a good portion of their lives. When their world starts to crash around them, and inevitably it does, and they would like to return to the Lord, they think that it's too late for them, that they have hardened themselves and rejected God for such a long time. How dare they go back to God and ask for His help now in their time of need when they rejected Him during these previous months and years of their lives? They think they've waited too long and acted too wickedly. And so they have no right to come back to Him now in the hour of their need. But in truth, dear ones, all of us have acted wickedly. And so none of us have any right to come to God and expect anything from Him to be paid according to our own merit at all. In truth, we are only separated from those who have hardened themselves towards God in degree. We all come to God as continual debtors to His grace, no matter how sanctified you are. And I admit many of you are far more sanctified than me. But we receive grace from the Lord because of Jesus Christ and no other reason. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Of course, this invitation to return indicates that there had been a departure. Indeed, they had left the faithfulness that they had been called to as part of the covenant. They had wandered away from God, even as an adulterous wife wanders away from her husband. And the invitation to return is not an invitation to return to the general vicinity of their former place. Not just to get a little bit close. It's to come back. It's to come home. And we see this point driven so hard when Gomer, Hosea's wife, left again and committed harlotry. And God told Hosea what? Go and get her. Go and get her and do what? Buy her back. Go and pay off this one who paid for her services and bring her back and live with her as your wife. God is driving home the point, dear ones. This is what you and I are like. This is the sickness that is in our soul due to sin. And so the repentant sinner in this passage is not invited to some half measure. He is not invited to turn in some of his ways, but not others. A turning of the head and hands, but not the feet and heart. Rather, it's to be a complete turning, a whole turning. A turning utterly away from sin and a turning toward God. The mind, the affections, the actions must be involved in this act of repentance. The repentant sinner must turn from all their former hardness of heart and carelessness of life. It must be a complete turning to the Lord. The Lord does not desire burnt offerings. But in Psalm 51 and verse 17 that I referred to at the beginning, it says this, a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These are the sacrifices that God desires. Why? Because it's that condition and that condition only which readies a man to give himself entirely to the Lord. Do you remember your first turning to the Lord, especially those of you who are converted at a riper age? Do you remember how it was presented to you? And at first, even though you saw the attractiveness of the gospel, that people can be freed from the burden of the guilt of their sin, yet you hesitated. Some of you may have hesitated for quite a while as the Lord continued to knock away all those former supports that you were leaning on until there was nothing left to hold you up, and then you turned, and only then. But once you turned, you wondered why I didn't come to the Lord sooner. But we hesitated. Why? Because we understood the claims the gospel makes on a person. That if you are going to turn in repentance and receive the grace, the favor, the unmerited favor from God, it requires an absolute turning against oneself. And as David writes in yet another psalm, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I obey your commands. And so God afflicts. And as the Puritans used to say, the sin's own consequences are its own worst punishment. And we see it over and over again, don't we, dear ones? What a mess we make of our lives through our sin. What kind of misery we invite into our lives. What's brought on us because of our own wicked actions. And yet, in the hardness of our heart, we refuse to admit the connection between the sin and its misery. We delude ourselves saying we can, if we keep doing it long enough, eventually the consequence will go away. Eventually I'll really enjoy this and it will become a lasting condition. But it never is. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. He says, in essence, you've made a false step. It's caused you to fall. Yet only a stumble, really, because they yet can be recovered. They have not fallen in such a way as to become reprobate, that is, beyond redemption, beyond reclamation. We see that God has not turned his back on his people utterly yet. We can see this from our 21st century perspective, that it had not happened yet at this point in Israel's history, but it would. As we read in Matthew chapter 23 and chapter 24, that God eventually had enough with his whoring and adulterous wife and turned his back on her and opened his arms to the Gentiles and said, "These will now be my new wife. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity." It was their iniquity that made them stumble. It wasn't a lack of intelligence. It wasn't their circumstances that were to blame. It wasn't because of their opportunity or lack of opportunity. So many in our day, the worldly wise, want to say, well, these people are doing this because of their environment. After all, how can you blame them? It's their environment. And what's their solution almost every single time to the problem? Throw money at it. Give us more of your money. We'll just tax you deeper and harder. And we'll hire this expert and that expert to deal with the problem. And this expert and that expert, what are they ultimately only able to do but to identify the problem? They can never give a solution that's a true solution. Why? Because they never lead the people to this idea and concept of a need for repentance. That you must repent and be born again. And we see that the individual sins of the people have now become a national pandemic. We have an entire nation that has hardened their hearts towards God. We have a president who doesn't attend church, demonstrating his disregard for God and his law. Do you think there's any way God can bless a people whose president is so hardened? No re-education process will do. No 12-step program is going to be effective. But yet this and only this, repentance and true repentance, stop sinning and return to the Lord. We are fallen by our iniquity. And the only way that we can be redeemed from it is by the grace of God through Christ. He is glorified by his pardoning mercy. So we should not hesitate ever to repent and return to the Lord for fear that he will not let us come. He never turns away anyone who comes to him in sincere repentance and faith. And so Hosea helps these people. He is kind and gentle with these people. They are so hardened, they have forgotten how to return. And so he says to them, here's how it's done. Take words with you. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Take words with you, not deceitful or insincere words, but the audible sound of a sincere heart's desire. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God knows our hearts. He reads our hearts. He hears our hearts. We can deceive one another and lead each other on to believe something about us that is not true, but God sees the heart. He doesn't want our silver. He doesn't want our gold. He's not impressed by it. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Rather, He wants us to make the effort to put into words the sorrow that we have for our sin. Why? Because it is that self-conscious act of being willing to take the time and make the effort to express our contrition in words that demonstrates humility. When someone offends you, let's not talk about those casual offenses, but a deeper offense, a deep wounding, and they come to you and they ask for your forgiveness, if they just say tritely, "I'm sorry," is that satisfying to you? But no. You want to be able to discern a heartfelt repentance. You want them to express to you some demonstration of how they realize they have hurt and wounded. And so it is with God. He is not looking for burnt offerings or sacrifices. He's looking for a broken and contrite heart. A heart that knows it's done wrong and cannot rightfully demand anything or expect anything other than judgment from God. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. This is a sinner who is truly humbled under the burden of their sin. It is humbled by the Word of God and the hand of the Holy Spirit, who wields it like a hammer and uses it to break the rock in pieces, the rock of our hearts. And when a sinner comes to God in just such a way, God receives that person back to Himself, how? Gladly. Not grudgingly. Doesn't say, "Okay, if I have to," but gladly. And we read that there's even rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. But this sacrifice of our lips, one writer translates it this way, "So we will render the calves of our lips." This is our sacrifice. Hosea frames the repentance yet in an even more full way. He says, "Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, 'You are our gods,' for in You the fatherless finds mercy." This is a little bit awkward in our translation where it says we will not ride on horses, when it more literally translates something to the effect, "Well, we will no longer mount on our war horses." In other words, as he says, "Assyria shall not save us," they are not trusting in the strength of Assyria's army, neither are they trusting in the strength of their own army, their own machines of warfare. And in truth, this is where God wants to bring each one of His children, is it not? To a realization of their complete, utter dependence on Him, that all earthly and worldly props have been removed. "For in You the fatherless finds mercy." Man without God is nothing but a poor fatherless creature, vulnerable to all the forces that are at work in this world. But to the penitent, there is an answer that's at the same time overflowing with mercy and grace. And this is the lesson of this passage. No one is to be considered beyond the reach of the mercy of God as long as they yet have breath. We must never presume on the grace of God. We do not know if we will ever sin to such a point that our hearts grow so hard that God turns His back on us, leaving us in our sins. That is what is referred to as reprobation. But nevertheless, for anyone who feels the burden of their sin and would turn to it, turn from it and turn to God, there is yet this offer to be received by God in mercy. And I know how discouraging this life can be, dear ones. I know that there are times when we are personally so deeply discouraged. We see in ourselves, we have this sense, this desire in our hearts to turn from our sin. And we realize we've made continual efforts to turn from it. And yet we are discouraged. We are discouraged by the constant presence of sin in our lives. We think, how can this be? How can I call myself a Christian and yet there is such evidence of this lingering depravity that exists in me, such a draw to the most wicked and ungodly things? We are discouraged by the strength of the enemy. Oh, the enemy can discourage, can't he? He can discourage in so many ways. He can make us fearful. He can make us fretful. He can make us anxious. We come under so many temptations from the evil one. We grow discouraged by our own apparent weakness and our contention against sin. We strive against sin and we lose. We think, how can this be? How can I struggle against sin and lose? But saints, I would say to you, do not be discouraged, but encouraged. Because wrestling, contending, is what God has called us to. The English Puritan, William Gurnall, wrote this, "If you will stop whining long enough to hear God's answer, here it is, you ought to be encouraged, not because you're a conqueror, but because you are a wrestler. It is as simple as that. The Christian life is not a life of immediate conquest over our enemies. It is a call to fight them. The state of grace is a commencement of our war against sin, not the culmination of it." And so we should take comfort in this fact, not that you're a conqueror, but that you are a wrestler. This wrestling proves that there are, in fact, two natures within you. One heavenly, the other earthly. Here on earth, we will only ever overcome one enemy or trial in order that we can fight the next one. When I was first converted, I insanely thought that the Christian life would be one of entrance into this blissful state of perpetual happiness and contentedness, where we had actually conquered sin. I had no idea that it was only the beginning. But in truth, dear ones, rather than this discouraging us, it should be a matter of the greatest encouragement. And so I would say to you this morning, dear saints, the greatest evidence of genuine faith in the heart of a person is not a measure of how sanctified you are, how much sanctification you've obtained, but the fact that you have learned how to wrestle and to not grow discouraged and weary, to not give up. And so I would ask you then, each one of you, will you resolve with me that by the help of God's grace that we would wrestle against evil to our dying breath? Will you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Please bow your heads with me. Father, we are thankful to you for your word which cuts us like a knife. We thank you for your work, that work of the Holy Spirit, which drives home your truth in such a way, Lord, as it exposes the reality of our sin and gives us a solution. It gives us a balm to salve our sore consciences. We remember that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast. But we boast in this and only this, that we have been bought by Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.